a good reputation. A lot in Scripture about the topic of having a good reputation as an abiding value. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 1, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver or gold. Charles Spurgeon said, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. So carve your name on hearts and not marble. Now that relates to some things that we have in the Old Testament. Here are some statements that are made regarding elders, the selection of elders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. It's the same idea, above reproach. The original language there has the idea of to lay hold of. That means that no one can look at your life and grab hold of some secret sin that you think no one else knows, but they do, and in the process, they grab your life and they're able to turn it whichever way they want. That happens a lot, does it not, in politics, where we have politicians running for office, someone digs up something on their life, you know, that's there. Titus echoes the same thing in chapter 1, that is a man to be above reproach. I share that with you by way of introduction because Boaz is this kind of a character. And when they were thinking about this, again, I've mentioned it several times in this class, 1 Kings 7:21, talking about the setting of the pillars at the porch of the nave, talking about the temple here, and he set aright a pillar and named it Jachin, and the second to the left pillar he named it Boaz. He got his name there because he was a man of integrity. And he didn't come that way just over history. He was that way in his lifetime, and I think it carried forth well past his death. So that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, the gate of the city was the place where legal affairs were discussed and judgments were made. It's interesting that excavations in Palestine dealing with the Iron Age have uncovered a number of gateways with actual benches built into the walls. And these benches would be where the elders of the city would sit and they would make decisions. I was at sites such as that at Megiddo and also Gezer. So Boaz is sitting at the gate, shows that he's an important person. He's probably an elder. We don't know for sure. Now, timing is everything. The nearest kinsman redeemer walks by the gate. Now, think about the timing of this. Oh, here's the guy I need to see. the Hebrew here literally reads friend, okay? It says friend. His name is not given. You notice that. His name is not given. It's interesting in the Bible, and particularly in books that are jealous about putting people's names in, you don't have anything given about his name. It may mean that it is a mark of shame because he did not do his duty, maybe. Ironically, the man desires to preserve his name. In verse 6, talking about this closest relative, it says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Or he's talking here about his name, his inheritance. He's talking here about Ruth. So I just think it's interesting that his name isn't even listed. So he's noted here. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So he gathers up. He first sees the guy. Then he gathers up the group of men, sits them down, and they begin to make a judgment here. Now, this idea of them sitting in judgment, I'll give you two texts on that. Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 19. The context there is a rebellious son. And in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 15, the context there is a wife who is involved in adultery. In both cases, those cases themselves were said to be in front of the elders at the city gate. That's the part I want to highlight in both texts. They were noted as being brought to the elders at the city gate. Now, the number 10 may signify a needed judicial quorum. In Jewish practice during the Roman period, 10 men were required to be present for a synagogue service to take place. So maybe that's why there needed to be 10. We don't know. In Hebrew culture, though, the number 10 reflects a state of completion and finality. Verses 3 and 4. And he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Okay, so the relative is stepping up. Boaz here presents his case. The selling of Naomi's remaining land would be the only other way to sustain herself and Ruth after the grain harvest is over. It's a desperate move. Land sold in this manner by a widow is not a sale in perpetuity. The land is to revert to the tribe to whom the Lord had allotted the property. I'll give you a text on that, Leviticus 25, 23, and 24. But the land would probably come back after she was long dead, so that wouldn't be much help. The land is a last resort. I mean, this is the Alamo for her. You'll note here that the kinsman redeemer has the duty to make certain that the land is bought back into the family structure. You've got that in Leviticus 25, verse 25. I'm not going to take the time to read it. A parallel to Ruth 4 is in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah is the closest relative. He is the Goel and responds by purchasing the land, which you'll note in verse 8 of that text, so that it stays in the possession of the family. That's what's being discussed there. The legal steps for Jeremiah to procure the land are stated in verse 10. He then presents the sealed deed in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed purchase. I'm not taking the time to read all these because I have a lot to get over this morning, but you can look them up. That's Jeremiah 32, 6 to 15. So why does Boaz begin with the redemption of the land rather than the redemption of Ruth? You'll notice up to this point, nothing's been said about Ruth, which was the main concern here. Probably the land carries with it stronger legal obligations than the issue of the redemption of foreign women. That's probably the reason why. Verses 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. All right. Now, Boaz reveals to the court that the nearest kinsman who wishes to redeem the land must also redeem Ruth according to the Levirate law. Now, we've noted this in Deuteronomy 25, that you know, when you have the death of one, you have this relative takes over, then if this one can't, this one. We've already noted that. You can look it up when you have a moment. So, could we ask this question? Could the Goel simply redeem the land and not marry the woman? We don't know for certain. We're not sure. The news of Ruth kills the deal, though. So I want you to note there's an inclusio here in Hebrew. You'll see it in verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4, it says, I will redeem it. Verse 6, I cannot redeem it. Okay, that is done in a Hebraic way of writing to accent everything that's between the two. It makes it emphatic. It's like him saying, I will redeem it. And then a little bit later, I cannot redeem it. You know, a total reversal of where he was. The man believes the redemption will be too costly to him. So with that asks the question then, well, why would that be the case? One thought would be that the man was concerned that the son born to Ruth would share the inheritance already planned for his own children. And he mentions that about his own inheritance. He didn't say children, but inheritance. Another possibility is that he is childless and has no heir. Then all of his estate would pass on to the child of this Levirate union, and the mother is a Moabite to boot. So that maybe didn't hit him well either. We don't know. I think it's probably that he had kids and he didn't want to jeopardize that. Now the door is wide open for Boaz to act. So, verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. All right. Boaz wants to seal the deal. This is a common practice during the days of the judges, taking off of a sandal and giving it to another. We're not certain of the significance here. It may be a sign of ownership. Consider Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, and your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon and from the river to the river Euphrates and Western Sea. You get the point there. Wherever your foot treads. Maybe there's some kind of a custom that developed as a result of that. There's also here a possible reference to the practicing of gaining formal title to the land by walking through it. I'll give you another text on that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, when you walk through it, it becomes your own. So maybe there's a sense there of the sandal being the surety for that. 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the peoples, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to the Chalion and Malchon, or Malon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malchon." I'm having a hard time with that name, Malon. "To be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his borders or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All right, now, Boaz takes ownership of all that once belonged to Elimelech and his sons. The witnesses attest to the proceedings. This is how something was notarized in ancient Israel. Joshua 24, verse 22. Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Another text on that would be 1 Samuel 12, verse 5. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you get this idea. Verse 10, Boaz takes Ruth as his wife according to the law. Okay. Deuteronomy 25, 6. "It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume his name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So, the legal nature of the event is understood by Boaz calling Ruth the Moabitess the widow of Mahlon. And there also is, again, another Hebrew inclusio here. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, let me flip the page back. Verse 9, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses.'" And then at the end of the exchange, the very end of verse 10, "You are witnesses today." Again, that is a way of really hammering home what had taken place. Exclamation points, underlined, get it down, this is what happened. Verses 11 and 12, "All the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Now, there's another Hebrew way of writing here. There is a chiastic structure in this part. Look at verse 9. You see there, going back to verse 9. This is all the elders of the people, verse 9. And then in verse 11, it says all the people and the elders, verse 11. All right, the phrasing is reversed. In verse 9, the elders and all the people. When you get to verse 11, it's all the people and then the elders. The phrasing is reversed. The wording makes what was taking place emphatic. It's another way of writing that say this. I mean, when you talk about legal matters, they got everything going on here. The record of this, they're putting nothing to doubt. It'd be like us going to an attorney. We're getting it notarized. We're not sure. Let's get another notary stamp on it. I mean, they're doing everything that you can possibly do here. We are witnesses. Verse 11, actually, the text literally reads, witnesses as if they are speaking in unison. In other words, all are in agreement. It would be like us speaking all at the same time, saying the same word, and it sounded like one voice. And you'll note here, there's a three-part blessing on Boaz and Ruth. Rachel and Leah were sisters and wives to Jacob, who spawned the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel is mentioned before Leah, although the latter is the older of the two. What's the reason? The reason was because Rachel was more beloved by Jacob. He loved her more. So Boaz will be renowned in Bethlehem. May his name become famous. You've got that there. And then, like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That we've talked about before. That refers back to Genesis 28. So both women are foreign. That is Tamar, who is an Adullamite, and, of course, Ruth. And both resort to the Levirate law to continue their lines of descent for their deceased husband. That is, both perpetuate the family lines in the tribe of Judah. The people of Bethlehem are from that tribe and are largely descended through the line of Perez. Thus, the reference here is especially relevant to them. So that would all make a lot of sense to them. And even though we noted Tamar, the way she did it, wasn't the best, but nonetheless, you have that same cultural idea of the Levirate law coming into play. Now, here are some thoughts that I want to take away from this chapter. Number one, God still writes the last chapter. These three women wept profusely. Have you ever been in a place and ever wondered, am I ever going to laugh again? You know, have you ever been in a place in your life where it just, where there was one bleak thing after the next? In our text, a party of sorts gathers at the city gate, and they start to have this meaning that's there, that we're going to be, it's going to be an exciting thing. And I'm thinking here of Psalm 34 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for his moment, is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I mean, and these women, I mean, this Ruth and Naomi, I mean, things were not good. I mean, their lives were very tenuous here. I mean, just the sorrow of Naomi and Ruth having lost the most significant men in their lives. I mean, we all know what mourning can be like, right? But here it is. Joy comes. Secondly, I want you to note that God is the perfect redeemer. That's what we're learning about here. Boaz redeems Ruth, all right? And he had to be a relative. So God sent Jesus to Bethlehem to be united with us in our flesh. He became flesh and blood so that he could be our relative. I want you to see that. Jesus is, he does that. That's how he becomes a relative of the family. All right, number two, he had to have the ability. Okay, it's one thing to be the relative, you got to have the ability. Well, God is the great sovereign who was all-powerful, so he had certainly had the ability. There was no question about that. But then, thirdly, was he willing? You know, Boaz had to be willing. And Ruth went to Boaz, you know, trying, hey, you know, are you willing to do this? I mean, she, you know, tried to bait him on a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He was willing. He was willing to do the will of his father. We talked about it this morning in our time around the table. And he was willing to go and suffer under the righteous judgments of God on that cross. So we understand that in our salvation, God saves us from God. Okay, that's the way that works. He didn't save us from Satan. He saved us from himself. I mean, we were going to be under those righteous mandates, and the judgment would have been poured out on us. But I was thinking here about a conversation I had years ago. How many of you remember Sue and Walt Novikoff? Yeah, just a few hands. Now, Sue and Walt were members of this church. Walt was a doctor in the area for many years down in Duran. Yeah. We were in a marriage group. Not marriage group. We were in a men's group. And we were studying marriage. Walt made the comment. He was talking about men in our age. This is like 30 years ago. He said, are men, are they Boazes or are they Bozo? Boaz or Bozo? And if you know Walt, you know, his idea was that, you know, a guy, you know, a cartoon character like Boaz doesn't have a whole lot of integrity. We don't take that person seriously. Bozo. 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 But Boaz, his whole story is one of integrity. And so that's where we need to be going with our lives. Whether we're men or women, we want to be people that are integrous. But we all know, too, that we also sin, and so you have to keep going back to the Savior, recognizing that again and again, our position before God is guaranteed what Jesus did and not what we have done. But we're praying that God would make the inconsistencies of our lives more consistent, because the more they are, the more it draws attention, hopefully not to us, but to the one that we serve, see? So we all need to be redeemed. So why not put our trust in the one who really was the ultimate Boaz, which is Christ? This is how foolish life is. When you think about Bozo and the cartoon, I mean, you can think about this idea of wealth and fame and power and ease and pleasure. None of these things can redeem us. None of them. And yet people in the world continue to go after them every single day. But even as Christians, we can lose our vision of things because we live in the world. We can become enamored with these things too, where they sometimes begin to occupy more higher places in our lives than they should. When we use the word bozo, if we say, oh yeah, that guy's a bozo, I mean, that's a pretty negative term, I would say. All of these things, though, not talking about a person, but just pursuits, wealth, fame, power, ease, pleasure, we could add to the list. They're all bozos. And they're all nothing. They didn't have any real meaning, you know. So going back even to the sermon this morning, the reward for faithfulness with what has been entrusted to us is more responsibility. You should have gotten that out of that. And that's what's considered a good thing. We are entrusted with little, and if we're faithful with a little, God is faithful to give us something else in the future that's more substantive. Bozos don't do that. You know, but people that are pursuing what it means to be a person of integrity, they do. Now think with me for a moment. This guy put his life out there. I mean, I'm sure he had his bills to pay and he had his own responsibilities going on with his family.
But he got himself entangled in this thing because he believed it was the right thing to do. And that's exactly what happens to us when we invest ourselves in other people. When we do that, we get involved in their entanglements with their problems. And a lot of us look at this and say, I got enough problems of my own. I don't want to do that. And we become so closed off, see? We're not involved with anybody else around us, and we're kind of just involved in our own little world. But God has called us to be outside of that, not necessarily to not care for these responsibilities, but also to be willing that God would bring somebody along our path. We would be willing to listen to the promptings of the Spirit to maybe do something that God's calling us to do for them. And when you do, they have entanglements. You can't minister to people without getting involved in a lot of their issues. And that's what Boaz did. You know, let's get all these, hey, you guys, come on, sit down over here. Oh, this is the guy coming right here. Okay, we want to have this talk. We want to go through this whole thing. There had to be some energy that was invested here. It wasn't enough just to simply write a check off and just say, you know, we're going to throw some money at this and it's going to be okay. That is the way this works. And I see in him a symbol also of service, who wants to get wrapped up with two women and a land issue? You know, can't you see this? You know, I mean, who wants to do? Well, he did. He did. Okay, and Jesus did. Who wants to get entangled with, you know, becoming human, going through all of the ins and outs of what that means, being rejected, right, carrying out the righteous mandates of God's law, and then through no sin of his own, die in our place on a cross? I mean, who would want to do that? Talk about entanglements, right? And he is the example for us. So I don't know who all the people are in your life that you interface with, but I want you to keep in mind that wherever God sends you, you're not there by accident. You're all strategically placed grains of salt, and there are things that God calls us either to say or do, sometimes both, that involves presenting the truth of the gospel, which you heard this morning in the sermon. Invest it. But when you do, understand, when you invest, you get entangled. I mean, it's just part of the nature of things, but that's okay. Because you do it, not because you're doing it because you want to serve yourself. If it was up to you, you wouldn't do it. But you do it because you think it's what God's leading and prompting is in your life. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just commit our time to you at this moment. We acknowledge the wonder of this story. It must have been a great relief for Boaz to have gotten this determination to come out in front of those elders. And then for Ruth to hear about this and Naomi, that's exciting. We have those moments coming up yet. But Lord, we're grateful for your merciful hand in giving us this story, because it's not just a story of redemption. It's not a far-fetched notion of this story to see ourselves as that which was redeemed too. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Goel, and we thank you for him. We thank you that he was willing to leave the comforts of his throne to entangle himself into the minutiae and the sin and oftentimes stupidity of our lives for no other reason than because he loved us and loved the Father. And we are grateful for that. And we pray, Father, that we would learn more to walk in these kinds of steps with the right attitude, because of your plan, as you have articulated it to us. We have the great example of how to walk. So we commit ourselves to you this day as we continue studying this book. We ask your blessing, Lord, and we pray again on this holiday weekend. We once again lift up our nation to you. We pray, Father, for your mercy, not just simply to gloss over the things that are wrong, but it would be a great mercy to call the country to repentance. And as we pray that, we know from history that that always begins with the house of God. And so we're open to that, Lord. We hear it, we're praying for it, but we're open to it for ourselves. May your will be done, And we realize that you are working all things to the end that you have purposed. And these are the days that we're living in. Make sure, Lord, that your Spirit is relentless upon us to keep us our noses fixed to the grindstone, that we would be faithful and true to be doing what it is that you've called us to do in the times that we live, so that we would be faithful to you in this generation, Lord. We lift these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.